As he said, this evening's reading is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I laid down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. This is the word of the Lord.
I look down on him because I am upper class.
I look up to him because he is upper class. But I look down on him because he is lower class. I am middle class. I know my place. I look up to them both. But I don't look up to him as much as I look up to him. Because he has got innate breeding.
I have got innate breeding, but I have not got any money. So sometimes I look up to him.
I still look up to him. Because although I have money, I am vulgar. But I'm not as vulgar as him. So I still look down on him. I know my place. I look up to them both. But while I am poor, I am industrious, honest and trustworthy. Had I the inclination, I could look down on them. But I don't.
We all know our place, but what do we get out of it?
I get a feeling of superiority over them.
I get a feeling of inferiority from him. But a feeling of superiority over him. I get a pain in the back of my neck.
Well, do turn back, if you will, to reading from 1 Corinthians 7. It was on page 1148 of the Church Bibles. And while you're finding that, let's just commit this sermon to the Lord. Thank you, Phil, for praying for us. Just we'll continue in prayer one more moment. Lord Jesus, you have bought us at a great price. We pray that you keep us in our minds from becoming the slaves of others, because you have freed us and you are our master. So teach us now, we pray, to follow you. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed the sketch before. It was from the 1960s, which is why the quality wasn't particularly good. I wonder what you thought as you watched it. Some of you, it obviously it reminded you of having seen it in the past. It looked, I know, somewhat quaint. But is it really? Is it something just from our past? About 5 years ago, there was the Great British Class Survey. And they discovered, on analysis, that there are now 7 social classes in Britain, not the traditional 3 of upper, middle and working class. You can take the test, even now, on the BBC website and find your ranking if you wish. I did, and I wish I hadn't, but there we go. But we don't really need to do that because we know the reality in everyday life. You know what it's like. You meet someone for the first time, and one of you says, "What do you do?" And at that point, quite invisibly, a ranking goes on. Someone says, "I'm a managing director," or "I'm a dustman," or "I'm unemployed," or "I'm just a." You know, people say that sometimes, I'm just a housewife, or I'm just something else. And there's a silent ranking that goes on at that point in both minds. Now, some consider themselves to be more lowly, others to be more lofty. Now, we don't all operate with exactly the same set of scales, but we very readily compare ourselves with one another socially. Now, the same is also true racially. I remember several years ago reading a story about Johnson Tamu, now the Archbishop of York, but then one of the area bishops in London diocese. He said at that time that he'd been pulled over by the police 6 times in 2 years while driving through London late at night, coming home from meetings. Although he had never been accused of any offence, he compared notes with his white colleagues. Not one of them had ever had that experience. He could only put it down to being a black man in quite a decent car driving through the capital at that time of night. And it's not just others elsewhere. One of my daughters told me only this week about a casually racist remark made by one of her classmates about another girl, telling her she couldn't be part of their group because she was black. Now, the school dealt with it quickly and well, but it shows how near to the surface these things lie. Now, I know we wouldn't do it, of course, would we? But just what unspoken thought goes through your mind when you're in desperate straits with your mobile phone contract or whatever else it might be that's led you to call the call centre, and the moment comes when the person answers, and it's not a calming Scottish brogue, but a thickly accented one from the subcontinent. Maybe it's not so far from us either. We do it so readily and so frequently. We make judgments on outward appearance and worldly rankings and markers. Well, with that in mind, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 17, chapter 7 from verse 17 and following. And in this passage, Paul shows us how the gospel undermines those outward judgments that we so readily make, all of us, in our everyday lives. And if you were here last Sunday and are planning to come next Sunday, then this passage may surprise you. In 1 Corinthians 7 as a whole, Paul is addressing principally matters of marriage and singleness, of sex and celibacy, of divorce and widowhood. We saw that last week in the first part, and we'll see it next week from verse 25 to the end. And then Paul seems to change tack. Actually, he doesn't. What he's doing is coming to a deeper principle that underlies everything he is saying in this chapter. It has to do with our attitude towards relationships, but it applies much more widely. And it's that deeper principle that he is outlining for us this evening. And it's this, that our true status, our ultimate worth, and our value is not determined by outward appearance, whether that be gender or marital status, or, as he talks about in this passage, class or race. But rather, all of those things fall away compared to the one thing that really matters, whether or not we know the Lord Jesus and count ourselves among those who have been purchased at great price by his blood. And if we are among that band, then we are one. And we could not have a greater worth, for we are now the children of God. And there can be no meaningful distinctions of value and dignity between us once we are children of our same heavenly Father. And so in these verses, as I say, Paul comes to that deeper principle. Any human status is utterly irrelevant to God. In the wider chapter, he applies that in terms of relationships. Your marital status doesn't make even the smallest difference to your standing before God or your usefulness in his service. But in this immediate context, Paul applies that principle to the racial dividing line. It was there in the early church between Jews and Gentiles, just as those racial dividing lines are in every human culture. And then he applies it to the social dividing line in the ancient world between slaves and masters, just as we have our own social markers, and declares both irrelevant in God's sight. And much more positively, and this is the way Paul phrases it, not only do those worldly markers we so easily use to determine relative worth have no usefulness before God, and therefore no value in the way we assess ourselves or others, but we may trust that the Sovereign Lord has placed us precisely within our current situation for his glory, which is why his call to us is stay as you are, because you can trust that God has put you there. Where does God want you to be to serve him? Well, the answer to that is where he's put you, which is where you are now. And every detail of those outer markers, there need to be no change for us to know the Lord and bring him glory by loving and serving him. And that's true in our work status, it's true in our marriage, it's true in our social background and class that the English are so obsessed about, it's true about our race or racial background, any of those things. Now, God has called you, God has loved you, God has equipped you to serve him where you are. So stay there and give him glory where he's put you. Look at that emphasis in these verses. Verse 17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Or verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. It's very striking, isn't it? Only a few verses and the same point is made three times. So were you a shop assistant when you were called before you were a Christian? Then serve the Lord as a Christian shop assistant. Now, were you single before you were converted? Then serve the Lord as a single person and so on. Now, why does he make the point three times? Well, because he knows how readily we judge by outward markers and how readily in making that comparison we long to be something different. And there's a spiritual equivalent of that. If only I could be that, see that change in my life, then I would truly, Lord, be able to serve you. If only I was married, I could serve you with all my heart. If only I was single, I could serve you with all my heart. If only I could change my job, well, then we'd really get on track with what it means to follow Jesus. When I get this course finished, and I can finally put all the studying behind me, well, then I'll really serve you properly. You see how we do it? Haven't we all done that in different stages of our life? And Paul says, stop doing that. Stay where you are and get on with knowing and serving the Lord today. When we start to think that way, we're being seduced by the world's way of thinking, denying in practice that God is sovereign, that he really has put us where we are today. But no, Paul says, the Lord has assigned to you the place where you find yourself, and God has called you to serve you, to serve him there. Well, if God has done that, if he has called us to serve him in that place, if the place in life where we find ourselves now with all our current responsibilities and heartaches, as well, hopefully, as a few joys, that place is not an accident. Not an oversight on the Lord's part. In his sovereign grace, he has assigned it to us in order that we might discover his faithfulness where we are today. And if that is a place of weakness and of relative inferiority in the world's eyes, well, then so be it. It's a place to discover the greatness of God's grace and that his estimation of us in Christ vastly outstrips anything that a worldly marker could give it. So let's go through the two examples that he gives. I say they had a particular currency in the ancient world that we don't see in its exact form today, but both of them really map on very readily to ways in which we rank ourselves, in which we rank other people today. So first, the racial or the spiritual marker. Verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Now, the symmetry of Paul's words hides something of a distinction of motive. Anti-Semitism is nothing new, and there was a real temptation for young Jewish men in the ancient world who wanted to get ahead in first the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire to remove the distinctive mark of their Jewishness. So in Greek culture, the gym was the place to make social progress. And rather unfortunately, by our way of thinking, the competitors took place naked. Just imagine if that happened at our local gym. Not the sort of thing we would want to see. It is some advantage being English. But nevertheless, without wishing to go into too much detail, ancient medical textbooks describe the operation to reverse circumcision. All the men crossed their legs. But the point was, you did that in order that you might make social progress by no longer being associated with your Jewish heritage. And in one of the apocryphal books that was written between Malachi and Matthew, there's an illustration of that. The author of that book says this, they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the Gentile custom and removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined in with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Well, Paul says to these Jewish Christian men, you must not now use your freedom in Christ to obliterate the ancient sign in your flesh of God's faithfulness simply as some spiritual veneer that is trying to actually advance your worldly prospects. Now, as I say, that exact issue does not face us today, happily. But I wonder in what ways we are tempted in the workplace and in our wider secular responsibilities to quietly hide the outward evidence of our Christian faith for the sake of advancing those secular prospects. That, I know, is much more of a realistic temptation for many of us. The other side of this first example points to the man who wants a more exalted spiritual status. We know that one of the issues that troubled the early church from the book of Acts and from others of Paul's letters, that there were many who would add circumcision to the Christian gospel. So you believe, but then if you're circumcised, then you kind of get an extra blessing. You go into the advanced category of the disciples. And as the apostles again and again make clear, that is entirely to undermine the gospel of grace. As Peter says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. We don't add anything to faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And nevertheless, in that first century church, for the Gentile convert who'd come to believe in the Jewish Messiah, all of whose disciples were themselves Jews, there became this temptation to find true spirituality by adopting in the flesh the marks of the old covenant. And Paul says, no, there is no way to gain more blessing than God has already given you in Jesus Christ through some external thing, something that you add to your own salvation. No, was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised, because when we add anything to the gospel, we deny the gospel. The principle is there in verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Now, Paul may mean there simply the command to repent of sin and trust in Christ, but more likely writing to these rebellious and worldly Corinthians. And so he would say the same to us, rebellious and worldly Hartfordians. He's reminding us that if we claim to live according to the Holy Spirit, the person of God who now dwells in our hearts, then the outward evidence of that will be that with his help, we are seeking to be obedient to those Ten Commandments we're relearning in the morning service, that we're obeying Jesus' commands, loving God and loving our neighbours more with each day as we grow in godliness. That is what counts, he says. So don't think, in other words, that there is in either racial or spiritual achievement anything to be gained or anything to be looked down upon when we compare ourselves to each other. Then secondly, the social or the class marker. He continues with this example that picks up the major social marker of the ancient world, slavery. And we need a little bit of background to help us on this one. We tend to think of slavery in terms of the experience of black Africans in the European empires and in the Americas in the 18th and 19th centuries. A shameful period in our collective history when human beings were trafficked and exploited, shipped halfway across the world to labour for white masters. But Roman slavery, while I don't think any of us would have wanted to be a Roman slave, was not quite like that. It still wasn't something you would choose. It was something to be escaped from, if possible, as Paul says in these verses. But it was different to our popular perceptions of slavery because of our history. Now, slaves certainly could be mistreated, but often they were well cared for by their owners. They certainly wouldn't have routinely been shackled, for example, but rather would have been free to come and go from the household. There were many Roman laws that protected their well-being. Most slaves eventually gained their freedom, and many of those chose to continue living with their masters, now more as employees rather than as slaves. Slavery, importantly, was not interracial. Wealthy Roman Africans had African slaves. Wealthy Italian Romans had Italian slaves. And slavery was widespread, a fundamental part of an economic system that didn't have bankruptcy laws. If you went bankrupt, you sold yourself into slavery until the debt could be repaid. Slaves in the Roman world were paid for their work, and so you could expect eventually to gain your freedom. The slave class included people that we would call managers and foremen and nurses and teachers, even doctors and others that we would put higher up that scale in our social rankings. So it's not what we think very often when we hear that word. And although the concept of one human being owning another is abhorrent and hold below the waterline in terms of the New Testament and its teaching, slavery in the Roman world was not quite as awful as that of our more modern experience, or even as shocking as the modern slavery so regularly being exposed in our own culture today. So when we read these words, we more need to make the parallel between employer and employee when we read of masters and slaves. It's not exact, of course it isn't. There isn't an exact parallel you can make between the cultures, but it's nearer to that than to that 19th and 18th century slavery. So when Paul holds up the prospect of a slave gaining his freedom, verse 21, it's a realistic prospect. And he says to the slave, there's no sin in doing it. But equally, do you notice the key message is, don't let it trouble you. Remember the overriding principle? Stay as you are. Why? Well, because for the Christian, our worth is not defined by our social or economic status, but rather who we now are in Jesus Christ. And so as elsewhere in the New Testament, the apostle gives no justification for social revolution. Both he and Peter tell slaves to obey their masters. And yet there has been a spiritual revolution. And this is why, as the Christian gospel permeates society, slavery eventually begins to fall away. For verse 22, he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. That was the reason I put that verse, in case it mystified you, after that clip I showed earlier in our service. If you happen to be an aristocrat, I don't think we have any with us this evening, then see yourself as the Lord's peasant farmer, if you like. And if you happen to be one of those who comes in the bottom of the seven social classes that have been identified in our most recent surveys and studies in our society, then know that in the Lord you have greater wealth and value than anything this world can grant you. That inversion that Paul talks about here, we need to translate that into our own terms so that the one who faces life at the bottom of the pile finds liberty and worth in belonging to Jesus Christ. They may be despised by their neighbours, but they are beloved by him. And the liberating and enabling power of that is like nothing else. And likewise, for the one who is doing very nicely, thank you, in terms of worldly power and prestige, finds that before Jesus Christ, they are in the dust. Freedom and prestige in worldly terms means nothing. And the judgment day will be a harsh reminder of that to those who have not grasped it now, for those who have not received those blessings from the Master and consecrated them to his service. That day will bring about the most awful reversal. So here is the same theme again. Stop judging by outward appearance. And the cure for both despondency and pride is the cross. You were bought at a price. Verse 23. Whether the world or you think of yourself as a great one or as a nothing, here we are all shown just what great price has been paid for our souls. Here we know ourselves to be ennobled as the children of God. Here we know ourselves to be indentured as the servants of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The cross cuts through our human assessments of worth. We have the privileges of the King's sons. We have the obligations to be the servants of our great Master. As Peter says, you know that it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. So do not become slaves of men. Paul doesn't mean literally don't go and become someone's slave. He means that slavery that's there in our minds. When we find ourselves paralyzed because we're comparing ourselves with another, and finding that we'd rather be in their shoes. Now, we think at those who are wealthier than we are, or prettier than we are, or more able than we are, or more privileged than we are going to stop us achieving what we could. Or we look the other way and we say, thank you, Lord, that I am not like that person down there. And whether it's at despair or arrogance, we are spiritually disabled. And Paul says, no, you were bought at a price. And so don't become slaves of other people, slaves of what they think of you, a voluntary prisoner, as it were, of their expectations and their judgment of you. And therefore, we have liberty, liberty and power in whatever situation we're in. Whether we assess it negatively or positively, whether others around us assess it negatively or positively, the Sovereign Lord has placed you where you are. He's loved you as you are. He's adopted you to be one of his own, and he's given you a job to do. So get on and serve him where you are. Don't waste your life wishing it was different, but rather call upon him in your weakness. Call upon him in your distress, because many of our situations do call us those things. And by his grace and enabling, you may accept at his hand where he's placed you and find in his word and spirit and through all the good things he provides his energy to bring him glory today where you are. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you bought us at a price, that we might not become the slaves of others and their expectations. As we think on those things, Lord, there is much to take in, and there are some who would have the equivalent of the opportunity for liberty that Paul holds out to the slave, and where it's no sin to take that. There are others of us, Lord, who feel our situation hems us in. And we pray that we might know the liberty in our minds that your gospel gives us. And so, Lord Jesus, we consecrate ourselves afresh to serving you, how you in your sovereign grace have placed us. For we ask it to your Father's glory. Amen.